Our reading is from Matthew chapter 27. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It's not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you very much for that reading which we have just heard, the reading of part of that end of the Lord Jesus' life. And we pray that we might understand it better this morning, and we pray that your Holy Spirit will also help us to understand what it is saying to us today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The word sorry is a very easy word to say, but I think sometimes for those who are learning English, it's a bit harder to understand. It's the word that we often use if we're expressing sympathy for somebody. You know, I'm sorry to hear that your dad's ill. But the main meaning of it is not that of sympathy, but of apology. You know, how often have I and many others heard a mum say to their child, now, say sorry to your sister for pulling her hair, or something similar along those lines. But most of the time, certainly for those who are grown-ups, we don't just say sorry, but we say, I'm sorry, but. Or, I'm sorry you're so sensitive. Or, I'm sorry if you think I did something wrong. And in other words, what it amounts to is, we're not sorry. But we go through the motions while using language that says, it's not my fault. It's not my fault. I saw some extracts from letters that insurance companies have received from clients regarding car accidents. One says this one, leaving home to go to work, I drove my car out of the drive and straight into a bus. The bus was early. A second one, a pedestrian hit me and went under my car. And finally, I don't know who was to blame for the accident. I wasn't looking. And it's not just politicians who deny responsibility when things go wrong. It's people like you, and it's people like me. And that's what we have here, innocence and guilt in this passage. The word guilt doesn't actually appear, but the idea is right the way through it. And the word innocent comes three times. It comes with regard to what Judas says in verse 4 about betraying innocent blood. It comes too in what Pilate's wife says in this translation refers to that righteous man, but it's that innocent man. And then, of course, we have Pilate's phrase himself, I am innocent of this man's blood. And it may well leave us asking then, by the time we come to the end of looking at this passage, who's guilty and who's innocent? Last week, we were looking at two particular stories that went together, the story of the trial of Jesus and that of Peter. Today, equally, Matthew brings together two stories, that of Judas and that of Jesus. And it's no accident, I think, that these two have come together. So we're going to look at these two stories. And the first one is this, the guilty who betrayed an innocent man. Looking at these opening verses from verses 3 to 10. Now, I don't think all the incident, including the buying of the field, would have taken place just in those few hours between the time when Jesus appears before Caiaphas and then Pilate. But from what we see there in verse 3, it would seem that it was the Sanhedrin's decision, the Jewish religious leaders, their decision that Jesus should be condemned, that triggered Judas's action. And Matthew is in no doubt about what Jesus had done. Do you see how he's described at the beginning of verse 3 when Judas, his betrayer? Betrayer. That's what Judas had been guilty of. It's interesting. If you go through chapter 26, you'll see that same word betray and betrayal 10 times in the chapter. In our current chapter 27, we find it's 6 times. Now, it doesn't always relate to Judas. For example, if we look there in verse 2, we see they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him over to Pilate. That's the same word for betrayed him to Pilate, the governor. Handed over, betrayal. The same point. But was Judas sorry? See there? When he saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind. He regretted, but he didn't repent. And we'll come back to that later. What was he thinking? Perhaps he was thinking, I'd never meant it to get this far. Some people suggest that Judas had been hoping to force Jesus' hand by betraying him. In other words, to make him act like a Messiah that the Jews were expecting to come. The Messiah who would drive the Romans out. If I push him, we'll finally get him to do this. Well, maybe that's it. I'm far from being convinced that that's the case. But whatever the origin of Judas's motives, Judas clearly did feel pain for what he'd done. Do you see that in verse 4? I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. He brought back the money that he had taken. He knew he was guilty. And he knew that Jesus was innocent. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. He'd come to realize that what he'd done was something that was terribly wrong. It was a great act of sin, and that sin is ultimately against God. Do you know the story of David and his adultery with Bathsheba and finally arranging the killing of Bathsheba's husband? And then eventually in Psalm 51 we have those words that David says, against you, and he's talking to God, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Sin is ultimately against God. He was feeling guilty for what he'd done. And Judas goes back to the Sanhedrin, the same legal body who'd been both judge and jury in Jesus' trial. And he brings back the money, and with it he brings back his guilt. And perhaps in going to the Sanhedrin, actually what he's looking for is for spiritual help and for guidance. After all, they were in the guilt business. Many of the members of that body were priests. They were priests who performed sacrifices for sins. They performed sacrifices for the guilt of the Jewish people. And do you see the response of the Sanhedrin there at the end of verse 4? In my part of the world, it comes out something like this. Nothing to do with us, mate. Nothing to do with us. Sort out your own problems. That's what they says. They were avoiding any responsibility at all. But do you see there that they haven't lost all sense of religious decency? My goodness me, no. The priests are holding up their hands in horror at the idea of taking the money back. This money? This is blood money. We can't put it back in the treasury temple. Where would the money have come from in the first place to betray and to give to Judas? From the treasury temple. Odd way to behave, we might think. But then again, the Jewish religious leaders had been very keen to preserve some legal rules for the criminal trial. Oh, they must have two witnesses to agree together in order to condemn Jesus, some elements of legality, while at the same time they were blatantly trying to find illegal excuses to put Jesus to death. And we find it very easy, don't we, to be upright in one area of our lives, while not really being all that bothered about being sinful in perhaps a rather more secret area of our life. And these so-called religious leaders, they were guilty. They were ready to betray an innocent man, Jesus Christ. But it's interesting. I think there's a difference between them and Judas. The religious leaders showed no regret, no remorse for what they'd done. You know, after Judas had tossed those coins back onto the temple floor, sometime later the religious leaders thought to themselves, what are we going to do with the money then if we can't put it back in the temple? I know, let's do a good thing. Let's show that we're concerned not only for Jews. Let's buy a field and make it a cemetery for foreigners. A good deed to counteract a bad deed. And isn't that what many people think is what God does? That he gets those, you know, those old-fashioned weighing scales that you used to have where you put weights on either side. He puts your good deeds onto the one scale, and then he puts your bad deeds on the other scale, and he looks carefully to see which one is going and which one wins. But now a lot of people still think to today. But the priests knew that that was not how God works. And we know in our hearts that it's wrong. But isn't it the way that we so often try to lessen the guilt of what some bad deed that we have done by doing something good? Now Judas, on the other hand, recognized that what he'd done was wrong. He saw the horror of it. But what did he do? He went to commit suicide. So you see, in the end, despite the difference, despite the attitudes of the Jewish religious leaders and Judas himself, they ended up in exactly the same state because there was no repentance in Judas either. No appeal to God for mercy, just regret. Just remorse for the action that he had taken and which made him feel so guilty that he had to end it all. And the sad thing that can be said of these religious leaders and Judas is that both betray an innocent man, Jesus Christ. One had regrets, oh yeah, but it took him no further than those who had none. So secondly then, the innocent man who was put to death for the guilt of others. And here we're looking from verses 11 onwards. Now, Jesus' sentence had been given in the night trial before the Sanhedrin. And we see there in verse 1 that they meet together again. Was it to ratify the death sentence that they wanted? <Excuse me. coughs> But perhaps during the daytime, when it would be legal, was it to get together a bigger group of the Sanhedrin? There were 70 members of it, and undoubtedly there were nowhere near that who were there during the night. Or what I think is possibly the most likely one, to discuss tactics. How are they going to play it with Pilate? Because, of course, they needed a death sentence to be ratified by the Roman governor himself. Pilate, of course, would not have been particularly impressed by the blasphemy charge that we saw that they'd ended up with last week. Pilate, blasphemy, Jewish religion. Who cares about something like that? And we see what the charge was that they settled on to go to Pilate with in verse 11. When Pilate says to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" The king of the Jews. Now, an attempt to make himself king, now that would have upset the Romans. And so the charge is put to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus gives exactly the same answer here at the end of verse 11, as we saw in verse 64 of the previous chapter, to Caiaphas. "Well, yes, you might put it like that, but it's not quite as I would put it." And again, when accused by the Jews in verse 12, we find that Jesus is silent. If you read through the Gospels, it's quite unusual to find that Jesus is so passive, so reluctant to speak. He's always got something to say, hasn't he? And now it's as if he's resigned to death. But Jesus had a reason for silence. He knew he was innocent of these charges. And total injustice is met by total silent suffering. And you know what we see here then is that Jesus is in control of proceedings. And by the time we've reached verse 13, we're quite clear that it's Pilate who's the one on trial. And that he's the one who knows that Jesus is innocent. Because this Jesus who's in front of him, wasn't a man who was going to bring down his province, who wasn't going to bring the Roman Empire to its knees. He was quite convinced of that. Now, because Pilate had quite a reputation. One letter that was said to have been sent to the Roman Emperor Caligula described him as inflexible, merciless, and obstinate. He was a man who was very contemptuous of the Jews, and they didn't like him either. But of course, Pilate had to be very careful. The emperor would expect him to control the region firmly, but fairly. And he wasn't a stupid man. Did you see that in verse 18? Pilate knew that it was out of envy that the Jews had delivered him up, that the Jews had betrayed him. Pilate realized that the Jewish leaders, their religious leaders, were jealous of Jesus. No doubt he'd heard about all those cheering crowds that had greeted Jesus when he came into Jerusalem the week previously. And that wouldn't have pleased the religious leaders at all. And Pilate's weighing all these factors in his mind when he receives a message from his wife. "Have nothing to do with that righteous, that innocent man." Pilate's wife was the granddaughter of perhaps the great Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus. So therefore, she's a woman worth listening to. And by the way, just as an aside, and it doesn't come out from the passage at all, and that's just to say to men, it is always worth listening to your wife. Let me emphasize that one. And Pilate clearly was going to take this seriously. And her message is, Jesus is innocent. And that backs up what Pilate is already convinced of in his own mind. But will he act on his conviction? Will he take responsibility? And the answer, of course, is no. Let's put it to the people. There seems to have been some sort of annual gesture of goodwill in the releasing of a prisoner. That always would go down well with the people. Maybe it's something, I have to be careful here, in the United States, I think when presidents leave office, they're allowed to pardon a number of people, and some US presidents have pardoned an awful lot of people, and many of them are there political friends, but that's an aside as well. But there was a choice. There's a choice of two people who the people can opt for. And the likelihood is that they both had the name of Jesus. We know, of course, that Jesus the Messiah did. And it seems very likely by the fact that he's called Son of Abbas, that he was Jesus, the son of Abbas, as well. And Pilate probably thought that the crowd would go for the quiet, harmless Jesus, the one who was designated the Christ, the Messiah, to distinguish him from the other one. But Jesus, the son of Abbas, had been involved in a rebellion against the Romans, so therefore he was a popular man. He was liked. And the crowd who were outside at this time may well have been supporters who'd been gathered together in order to hope for his release and shout for his release. They weren't the same people who were cheering Jesus when he entered Jerusalem the previous week. But they weren't left to make up their own mind. Verse 20, the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to destroy Jesus. And they chose that Jesus, who was innocent, should be condemned to death, while the Jesus, son of Abbas, who was guilty, would go free. There's a final desperate attempt by Pilate to get a reason from the crowd there in verse 23. What evil has he done? But it's useless. The question of what to do with Jesus was not to be answered by careful examination of the evidence, but was to be decided by mob hysteria. And in a sort of way, it's not that different today, is it? I said something along these lines last week. It's sad to find that there are people who are rejecting Jesus, who are rejecting the Christian faith out of hand. We don't have anything to do with that sort of rubbish nowadays, no. Have you read the Gospels? No. Why should I do that? Pilate knows that the charges are false. He knows that Jesus is innocent. But he fears for his career. He fears for his prospects. He fears for his pension in old age. And he's been getting to the point of realizing it's one or the other. It's Jesus or his career that had to be sacrificed. And he chose while hating every minute of it. And that's a choice that some of you might have to make. He tries washing his hands of the affair. That's where in English we get that expression. And I guess if I spoke to 100 people back in England talk about washing your hands of it, 99 of them wouldn't have the faintest idea that it comes from this particular passage of the Bible. And if you happen to be reading this account for the first time, isn't it hard to imagine how a powerful Roman governor could go to these lengths to avoid responsibility in a case that he was meant to decide? Not my fault, not my problem, not my responsibility, somebody else's. And it's easy to condemn Pilate and to overlook our own behaviour. Aren't we often anxious to avoid a wholehearted commitment to Christ? What will our boss think? What will our friends think? And so we look for ways and we look for excuses to avoid it. I would speak up for Christ, but maybe now's not the time. And while we're doing that, we see here the innocent man who is put to death for the guilt of others. Others like you and me. But there's an important question in conclusion. In verse 23, which we haven't looked at, it's just that very simple word, why. The end of the previous verse, they all said, let him be crucified. Why? Why the cross? Why is Jesus crucified? One person put it like this, who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not Jews for envy, but the Father for love. And we can rejoice that Jesus, who was innocent, was put to death for the guilt of us. And if we were in their place, we'd have done what they did. It's been a bleak passage, hasn't it? Judas, Pilate, the Jewish leaders, none who are willing to turn in repentance to an innocent man whose death shows the Father's love. That man who would have dealt with their sin and with their guilt. There was an English poet called Elizabeth Barrett Browning. Lived in the early 19th century. She wrote a lot of poems which had a religious theme. She married also a poet called Robert Browning later on in life. And she married him in the face of fierce opposition from her father. Her father, who actually hated all his 12 children getting married and who disowned all of them, including his daughter Elizabeth. They went off to Italy to live. Elizabeth desperately wanted reconciliation with her father and her mother. And week by week she wrote loving letters to her parents expressing her desire for reconciliation. And then one day, after 10 years, a cardboard box arrived at their home. And when she opened it, in it was every letter that she had ever sent to her parents, unopened. If only her father had opened it, what a change could it have made? And the lesson for us is, why do we carry on feeling bad about our guilt when Jesus, the innocent one, has paid for our sin? He's paid for our guilt. He's wiped the slate clean. What do we need to do? We need to admit our fault, hard thing to do, and we need to repent. Let's just take a moment of silence before we pray, as we think through all that Jesus has done for us. It's not my fault. Father, it's something that we hear on a daily basis and we find it coming out of our own hearts and minds and mouths so often as well. Father, we've seen it today in these stories regarding Judas and Pilate and the religious leaders. And Father, we look in contrast to the innocent Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our faults, so that we, as we take responsibility, can pass our guilt on to him. Father, we pray that this might not just be something that we say at the beginning of a service in a confession, but that, Father, we might indeed come in repentance to you daily. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.